Okay, then let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for many ways that you have already been ministering amongst us. And we pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. Pray that you would be with Pastor DeAndre and all those who are with him, working with our children today. We ask your anointing upon them as well. And we pray that your will would be done in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the context here is Advent. Now, I know that that's not quite the context of Isaiah, but that's the context that we're going to start with. Advent is this context of where we are living in between the comings of Jesus. And so we have the first coming of Jesus, his birth in the manger, and that's what Christmas celebrates. And we're looking forward to that, we're anticipating that, and that's pretty much the holiday that everybody tends to think about is Christmas. But during this season, we're not just anticipating Christmas, that we are also anticipating that Jesus is coming again. And I kind of walked us through that a little bit in terms of the candle and the wreath, but I want to spend just a moment more on that, that we are anticipating not only that you know, the celebration of the birth of Jesus, but we are anticipating the celebration of the coming of Jesus in all of his power and his glory. And so the church, kind of the church universal, not simply Southeast Church of the Nazarene, not the Church of the Nazarene, but pretty much the church around the globe, celebrates these four Sundays before Christmas in anticipation of Christ's coming. And it doesn't matter whether you're Nazarene, whether you're Methodist, whether you're Presbyterian, whether you're Roman Catholic, pretty much the church around the world has kind of decided that these four Sundays before Christmas, these are the Sundays of Advent. These are the Sundays in which we remember not simply that Christ came, but we remember, we intentionally remind ourselves that Jesus is coming again. And so we operate from this view of history, that God is actually over history and that God is actually moving history towards a particular destination. Now, there are some people in the world who think that history just goes in circles, that it's not really going anywhere. It just goes round and round and round, and God's not over it, God's not in it, God's not moving it anywhere, that history just goes in circles. And there are some people that think that there's really no destination that history is being moved towards. That maybe it's not going in circles, but it's just going all over the place, and it's just kind of random and chaotic, and it's like whoever has the most power, they get to move it. But there's no one orchestrating it or over it. But see, that's where Christians are different. That's where the church is different. that we don't believe that history is just going in circles. We don't believe that history doesn't have a destination and it's just kind of all over the place, random. We actually believe that God is over history and that God is moving history towards a particular end, towards a particular day, a particular destination. And so one of the things that happens with Advent is that we are reminding ourselves of that truth, that God is actually over everything and that God is actually moving everything towards a particular day, a particular destination. And that destination is Jesus returning and bringing his kingdom in its fullness. And there will be peace, there will be resurrection, there will be no more death, there will be no more crying. All things will be made new. And so we, the church, have these four Sundays in which we say, okay, we're going to intentionally remind ourselves that God is over history and that God is moving history towards this particular destination and that Jesus is coming again, that that's where God is moving things. And when Jesus comes, there'll be resurrection, there'll be renewal, that there will be a whole new day, a new heavens, a new earth. Now, with this, our scriptures are designed to help us live towards that day. And so we take this break, at least here at Southeast, we take this break from, you know, my normal preaching, the moving through a book at a time, and we take this time to kind of work with these scriptures that call our attention to the truth of God moving things towards this day, and how do we live in the midst of that? And so all of our scriptures, last Sunday, this Sunday, the next couple Sundays, they don't just focus on Christmas, but they help us to focus, help us to think about, okay, how do we live in between Christmas and the second coming of Jesus? How do we live in between, you know, Jesus' first coming, born in the manger, raised, taught us about the kingdom of God, did signs and wonders to demonstrate that God's kingdom was breaking in through him, that he was the Messiah. He was crucified, he was resurrected, he ascended, his spirit was given, and he said, I'm coming back. And now we're in this in-between time, between the first time he came and died for us and reconciled us to God and gave us his spirit and promised his return, to anticipating, waiting for his second coming. We're in this in-between time. The scriptures are designed to help us know how to live in this in-between time. Okay, are you with me so far? You tracking? So last Sunday, our scriptures basically had to do with our need for him to come. And I know that it was a little bit different Sunday in terms of having a missionary here and hearing about his ministry in Africa. But the scriptures that we read, and especially the one that I read there before we took communion, Isaiah 64. And the key line of Isaiah 64, that opening line is rend the heavens and come down. And how we need God to come. And part of that was that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That we recognize that we really do need God to come and make things right, that we can't make things right. And we recognize that even our best efforts at trying to create a just world, a righteous world, even our best efforts to live justly and rightly, even our best efforts fall short of God's glory. And that compared to God's glory, our best efforts are filthy rags. And so we really do need God to come. And so the scriptures for that first Sunday, as we think about how we live in between, you know, Christmas and Easter and the Ascension and the second coming, our first week of scriptures taught us that we still need God to come. That yes, God reconciled the world, reconciled us to God in Christ Jesus, but there's a whole lot of places where there's still an awful lot of unrighteousness. And we need God to come and bring his kingdom in its fullness. We need Jesus' return. We need him globally. We need him locally. We need him personally. We need Jesus to come. This week, our scriptures have a little bit different focus to them. That instead of just the cry for Jesus to come and the recognition that our best efforts at making things right fall short, this week the focus is on the news that he is coming and how that's good news, but it's also focused on how should we respond. And basically, in a word, we should prepare for his coming. And how do we prepare for his coming? Well, it's kind of an odd word, but repent. That we prepare for his coming by repentance. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's going to be kind of the last point of the sermon, but I've already given it to you. And so in some sense, some of you say, oh, I can go now. And I guess you could. But I want us to work through Isaiah 40 a little bit. And it's got a kind of a profound and tragic, in a sense, historical context. The historical context of Isaiah 40 is that the people that are being initially addressed, they're in Babylon. They were Jews who lived in Jerusalem and lost everything. And they had to move to Babylon as captives. They were relocated because the kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, when they came in, they totally destroyed the place. They burned it. They tore it up. And they relocated the Jews to Babylon. Now, they left the poorest of the poor there. They didn't care about them. And there are some people that were able to escape and get to Egypt. But if you were pretty much anybody, you got taken captive to Babylon. And that's just a small scenario. If we step back a little bit, we begin to think about Jerusalem and the people living there. That's where David established his throne. And David was promised an everlasting dynasty, that he would always have a son on the throne. Solomon was his first son to come to the throne. And Solomon built the temple. And God made a promise regarding the temple that my name will be there. I'll watch over that place. I'll hear your prayers when you gather there, and I'll respond. And so they had these two magnificent promises from God that they would always have a son of David on the throne, a dynasty, and that God's temple was there, and that my name would be on that temple, and I'll watch over that place, and I'll respond. And plus, they were in the promised land. And so they're living on these promises, but over time, they began to take the promises for granted. That over time, they began to realize, wow, God is really keeping his promise. And they thought that because God had made these promises, that they could pretty much live however they wanted to live. Bless you. And so they go king after king. And let me just run you through some kings really fast here. And not that you got to remember it all, but I want you to feel the turbulence of it. And so they had King Josiah. And King Josiah was a good king, and he started a reform. And he really tried to bring the people of Judah, his kingdom, back into line, back into compliance with God's covenant for them. About this time, the Babylonians were growing in power. And the Babylonians were growing, and they were going to go up, and they were going to conquer Assyria. So Assyria is to the north of Jerusalem. Egypt is to the south of Jerusalem. The people of Egypt were worried that if Babylon conquered Assyria, then they would come right on through and conquer Egypt. And so the Egyptian pharaoh decided that he was going to go up and help the Assyrians stop the Babylonians. Well, Josiah realized that there's no stopping the Babylonians. I want to be on his side. So Josiah decided that he was going to try to stop the pharaoh from going up to help the Assyrians so that the Babylonians would kind of reward him for helping them out. He got killed in battle. The Egyptians were going to go right up through Judah, his kingdom, and he said no. He went out to fight him, and they killed him. And that was the end of the reform. The Egyptians went up, but the Babylonians were coming. But initially, when the Egyptians killed Josiah and ended the reform, there was a guy that was king for 3 months, and I don't remember his name, and hardly anybody else does. He gets his name in scripture, but I don't remember it. 3 months he was king. And then the Egyptians said, no, we don't want you to be king. We're going to place our guy on the throne. Yes, he's of the house of David, so it looks like God is keeping the promise. But they placed their guy on the throne, and his name was Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was king for 11 years. And during those 11 years, he started out having to pay a lot of taxes and tribute to the Egyptians. And then the Babylonians came on through, and he switched his allegiance, and he started paying taxes and loyalty to the Babylonians to keep his throne. Business is functioning as normal. Jerusalem, busy city, temple, sacrifices being made, and they're just paying taxes to one empire and then another empire, trying to find the best deal to survive. And Jeremiah starts preaching against them. And he starts preaching that you guys are sinning like crazy. And you think you're safe because the temple's here. And you think God has saved you, and that because God has saved you, you can keep living the way you're living. And Jeremiah announced that God was going to destroy the temple, that you can't play God like that, thinking that you're safe to sin because of God's promises. About 598, the Babylonians come. They surround Jerusalem. It looks like the end. The king, Jehoiakim, he just dies. He doesn't escape. He doesn't get taken prisoner. He doesn't get executed. He just died. Maybe it was stress, but he died. Jehoiakim, with an N at the end. Jehoiakim comes to the throne while Jerusalem is surrounded by the Babylonians. And he gets to be king for 3 months. And he surrenders. And so Jehoiakim is taken captive to Babylon. Ezekiel, by the way, was taken with him, as well as a number of others. But God saved him. Because the Babylonians, instead of destroying the city, they put Zedekiah on the throne. And Zedekiah was still of the line of David. And business is going on as usual in the temple. And it hasn't been destroyed yet. And everybody is still thinking that, Jeremiah, you're wrong. That God has saved us and we can keep on living how we're living. And see, the temple's still standing. We still have someone in the line of David on the throne. Jeremiah, you're out of your mind. We can live however we want to live. God is going to save us. And Jeremiah keeps announcing, you can't play God that way. You cannot think that you can live however you want to live and you got God having to save you. Some years in, 5 years in, Ezekiel is called to be a prophet. And he's in Babylon. And Ezekiel starts preaching pretty much the same thing, that God is going to bring an end to Jerusalem, bring an end to the king, bring an end to the temple. And nobody would believe him. But you remember, those of you who have been here in the past couple years, that Ezekiel saw a vision, and he was kind of given a tour of the temple, and he saw all the sinful things that were being done in the house of God. The worship of idols, prostitution, all kinds of stuff being done in the house of God, defiling it, profaning it. And Ezekiel began to, and part of his vision was that God could no longer stand living in God's own house. And so he saw the glory of God depart and move from the temple and move out of Jerusalem. It was like God is saying, you people are so sinful, I'm out of here. And even though you're called by my name, you have ruined my name. And somehow I got to let everybody know that that's not me. And so God leaves the temple, leaves Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's announcing that judgment is coming because they have defiled God's name. 587, the judgment comes. The Babylonians have Jerusalem surrounded. No way out. No way to get food in. No way to get waste out. People are dying of starvation. People are dying of disease. People are turning on each other. It is a dark, dark time. The king, Zedekiah, he doesn't know what to do, but he doesn't turn to God. Instead, he tries to escape in the night. The Babylonians catch him. He has his sons with him, the royal family trying to make an exit, trying to survive. And the Babylonians catch him. They hold a trial, and they execute all of his sons in front of him. And then they blind him, so that was the last thing he saw. And eventually he dies. Jerusalem is just devastated. Some of you have been in war-torn areas. Some of you have lived through tragedies where there's just major loss and devastation. We saw news stories this week about the fires and how it devastated various parts of Southern California. And you'd see neighborhoods, houses just burnt to the ground, maybe a chimney standing. Jerusalem, burned, destroyed, turned over. The temple where they had worshiped God that Solomon built that was so beautiful, not one stone left upon another. Just utter ruin and devastation. They had experienced the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Those who were taken captive in Babylon, they had some choices. Were they just done with it? Was their God defeated? So let's go ahead and worship the Babylonian gods. Do they just try to fold up and fold in to Babylon and lose their identity and just become Babylonian? They had all different kinds of choices to make as to where do we go from here? What kind of life are we going to live now that Jerusalem is in ruins and it looks like our God was defeated? There was at least a remnant that realized that they still had something left. They had lost the promised land. They had lost the promised dynasty. They had lost the temple, but they still had Torah. They still had the covenant. And they began to realize that what was going on wasn't so much that their God was defeated, as their God was simply executing the curses that were actually part of the covenant. That their God had not been defeated by Babylonian gods. Their God was simply doing what he said he would do. God had said all along that if you don't listen to me, that if you break this covenant, then I'm going to bring punishment upon you. And the ultimate punishment, the ultimate curse that would come upon them was to be expelled from the land. Kind of like Adam and Eve expelled from the garden. Here you have the people of Israel expelled from the Holy Land. And they began to realize that maybe if God was keeping the curse part of the covenant, then if they started keeping covenant, just maybe God would start keeping the blessing part of the covenant again. And they started to think back over their history, and they basically put together their history. And they realized that all across their history, from Joshua entering into the promised land until with Zedekiah, they're out of the promised land. They began to realize that whenever they were faithful to God's covenant, God was blessing. And that whenever they were breaking God's covenant and persisted in breaking God's covenant, there would be some type of curse that would come upon them, some form of judgment. Oftentimes captivity, could be other things, but that God was faithful to keep the covenant, no matter how they lived. But if they sinned, God's faithfulness would bring judgment. And if they kept covenant, then God's faithfulness would bring blessing and security and peace. And so in exile, this group, we don't know how big, but this group determined that they were going to start living faithful to God, even though they were in a foreign land, away from the promised land. And it's sometime in the midst of this group, we don't know exactly when, maybe a date, somewhere around 550 years, 540 years before Jesus. But somewhere in that time period, there in Babylon, Jerusalem is still in ruins. They get this word in Isaiah 40. Listen to it again. You got the context. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Wow. Comfort, comfort, comfort. The picture I get is that here you have this group in Babylon, and they're being given this word. And the word is that you're supposed to announce to Jerusalem, that city that seems so forsaken and so desolate, comfort, God's comfort, that you have paid for your sins, that God has a new day, that your time, your warfare, that it is complete. Liz, you okay?
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm okay.
All right. You coming back?
Yeah, I'll be right back.
All right. So their warfare is complete. Their time is complete. I don't know if that's sinking in. Can you imagine? I'll just try to give some scenarios. I don't know how many of you have had to make car payments, but that's a pretty good day when the last payment is made and it's like your time, your service, it's complete and you're no longer in debt. Some of you have done time in college and like you get that diploma and it's like this good news that your warfare, your time of service is complete. And it's like it's done. And some of you have done time behind bars. And you finally get this news that your time is complete, your service is done. And some of you have been deployed. And you finally get this word that your warfare is complete, your time of service is done. You get to come home. We have all different kinds of situations that we can kind of relate this to. But just imagine, here's this city that's in ruins, that's been under God's judgment for how they tried to play God and how they wrecked God's name. And now there's this news to announce to that city that your time of service is complete, that your warfare is over, that you've served your sentence, that you've paid for your sins, that the season of judgment is concluded. That's incredible news. To know that the season of God's judgment has been brought to a close. It's a new day. And so they're told to go announce this. And look at verse 3. A voice of one calling, "In the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become a plain, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, when I first read this, I start to think about the people in Babylon going back. That it's like an announcement that the people are going to get to return to Jerusalem, and so get the road ready for them to be able to make that journey back. But when you start to look at it more closely, that's not who's returning. Because if it was about the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, if it was about them returning to Babylon, then they would be kind of going north, following the Fertile Crescent, and then coming from the north to the south. But this is coming from the east. This is coming through the desert. And what the vision is that it's the Lord who's coming back. You remember Ezekiel had the vision where God departed? Well, Ezekiel also eventually got a vision where God was returning. This is that same vision. That God is returning to the place where he brought such judgment to bring renewal and to bring new life. I hope you're getting it. Maybe to help a little bit, we'll just jump way forward. The body of Jesus is the place where God's judgment came. when Jesus was hung on the cross and crucified and dying, that was God's judgment being poured out upon his body. He was drinking that cup of wrath. And then what we celebrate on Easter Sunday morning is that God came back to that place of judgment with the breath of life, and that there was resurrection. See, that's what's going on here at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the very place of judgment. And now the news is that judgment has been completed and that God is coming back, returning to that place of judgment, but returning with life, returning with hope, returning with resurrection, returning with joy. It's like it's a new exodus. And so Isaiah is saying to get the path ready for God to come. And so that in this desert, the rough places are to be made plain, and the high places are to be brought low, and the low places are to be brought up, so that there is a smooth, a right, a path for God to travel. And Isaiah is just visioning in terms of royalty. When an emperor was coming to town, they not only had the motorcade, but they had to get everything ready for the motorcade. And so it's like, get everything ready that God is actually coming back to the very place where there was judgment. And it's going to be like a new exodus, a new day of liberation and joy and freedom. He keeps speaking. Verse 6, a voice says, cry out. And I said, well, what shall I cry? Here it is. All men are like grass, and all their glory, all their loyalty, all their faithfulness, all their words, like flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. They had king after king make promise after promise. They had false prophet after false prophet announce this and announce that. All those words came to nothing. Like grass of the field, here today, gone tomorrow. But the word of the Lord stands forever. That God can be counted on. Isaiah is bringing this word. Jeremiah brought that word. Ezekiel was bringing that word. And they're realizing that what they need to recognize, that it's the word of God that matters. That it's the word of God that gives life. It's the word of God that shapes the future. That none of these other words are able to hold up to the word of God. I can't help but think about our own time. Just in our lifetimes, we have had so many politicians say so many things and make so many promises. We have had so many newscasters say so many things and report so many stories only to find out that they're not true. We have had so many people live false lives in front of us. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And we no longer know who to trust. We no longer know who to listen to. You kind of know what channel you flip to, what angle you're going to get. You kind of know that what politician speaks, that's what you're going to hear even before they say it. You kind of know what this story is going to be and what that story is going to be. And what that amounts to is that there's this deep, deep, deep erosion of any kind of trust or confidence in anybody's word. But the word of the Lord stands forever. That's the word that will make a future. That's the word that is over history, that is moving things forward. And so Isaiah says, what should I cry out? There's been so much propaganda. Well, the one thing that they know is the propaganda comes and the propaganda goes. It doesn't last. But the word of the Lord will last forever. And so this news, it's real news, it's confident news, it's good news, it's news to build your life on. And it's such news that the people in Babylon are to start announcing it, and the people in Jerusalem are to start announcing it to all the villages around Jerusalem. And then get the picture. Here's the news, verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Here is a king that will gather people. Here is a king that will comfort, that will shepherd, that will nurture. This is not a king that is going to abuse power. This is not a king who is going to exploit. This is not a king who is just out for himself. That the image of God here is that God comes to comfort and to save and to encourage and to make a way. This is our news, that the sovereign Lord comes to shepherd his people, to shepherd us, and to regather and to supply every need. That God's not content to just leave Jerusalem in a state of judgment. And I can jump ahead and say, neither is God content to allow us in a state of judgment. Just as God wasn't content to allow Jesus to remain dead in a state of judgment. Well, you're wondering, how does this all play out? Well, in a word or two, it does, but not in full. And so it was inconceivable in their time when they're in Babylon and they see the wealth of Babylon, the prosperity, the strength of Nebuchadnezzar. But within a generation, Cyrus, king of Persia, takes over Babylon. Nobody could see it coming. Babylon was such a superpower. Nebuchadnezzar was so strong that nobody could see it coming except the prophets. And Isaiah starts to announce that there's going to be a flip. And Cyrus is going to come as the Lord's anointed. And Cyrus, king of Persia, took over the Babylonians. And Cyrus, king of Persia, enabled people to go back home. Cyrus, king of Persia, enabled Jews to begin to return to Jerusalem, and he actually funded the rebuilding of the temple so that by 515, that temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians was rebuilt and rededicated to the Lord. And they were worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem once again. There were people like Zerubbabel that played a part in it, prophets like Zechariah and Haggai, Nehemiah, Ezra. A number of people played a part in going from Babylon back to Jerusalem and preparing the place for God to dwell there, for God to be present. And so they returned, but they still had this deep longing, kind of like we have today. They still have this deep longing that as much as God had saved them, there was still a lot of saving that still needed to be done. And they began to hope, they began to pray, they began to long for a day in which a Messiah, a new son of David, would come. And that carried over generation to generation, and we come to our New Testament passage, our gospel passage, that we heard at the beginning of the service. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the good news of the gospel of Jesus the Christ. How does it start? John the Baptist. In the wilderness, a voice crying. And what is that voice crying? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths. And John takes this language that Jeremiah had about getting a pathway ready. John takes that language especially and starts talking about getting yourself ready. To repent, to confess your sins, to be baptized, to turn from the old life, and to open yourself up to receive the new and the coming King. It's a good word for us. That we're very much the same. That if we've experienced salvation, but we know there's a lot of saving left to do. And so maybe the word for us needs to be to repent. And I know that when we hear about the word repent, that we tend to think primarily of quote-unquote sinners, people that have never come to Jesus. And so we'll talk about and we'll think about how sinners need to repent and be baptized. They need to confess their sins and confess that Jesus is Lord. And you might be in that category today. I don't know every one of you. But if that's where you're at, this is the time. That here we have this good news, that God has brought judgment to conclusion. And it's time to repent and to receive this good news and to turn from our sins, to turn from our evil ways, and to invite Jesus to dwell within us and ask him for that forgiveness that he's accomplished so that we can live new towards his coming kingdom. Might be you today. But I know that many of you have already done that. But repentance is still the word. See, we also talk about the repentance of believers. The repentance of believers, what that means is, no, not that you're somehow, you know, unsaved and you're not part of the family of God, not a child of God. But as a child of God, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives is to convict us of parts of our lives that need to be surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, I'm saved, but I got some growing to do. Yes, I'm saved, but I need to be more saved. That I need to be saved from attitudes. I need to be saved from habits. I need to be saved from mindsets. I need to be saved from all kinds of stuff. And so we'll talk about the repentance of believers. Not that initial repentance that you do when you come to Jesus and you receive him as your Savior and you receive his forgiveness and now you're a Christian, now you're a child of God, but Christians need to repent. And part of what this season is about is that we have celebrated that Jesus came as a child and grew up and taught us and then died on the cross for our sins and was raised and given us his Spirit. And so we count ourselves as a saved people. But he hasn't come yet, partly because we got some repenting to do. And I think this is what Isaiah is talking about. This is what John is talking about. Maybe John more than Isaiah. But about the rough places in our lives needing to be smoothed out. That those low places needing to be brought up. Those crooked places needing to be made straight. Those high places needing to be brought low. And you can let your mind run. It's analogy, it's metaphor. But when I think high places, I think pride, I think arrogance. When I think crooked places, how I live deceptively, where I lack integrity, where I say one thing and live a different way. And you can just let your mind run in terms of low places, rough places. But there's work to be done in our lives if we're really going to be ready to receive Jesus as King. And of course, you can broaden that out in terms of the work in our lives to the work in our communities, the work in our churches, the high places, the low places, the crooked places, the rough places. There's repentance that needs to happen to where we make level, we make a highway for God to come, that God is welcome to return here. If we don't walk very close with God, we're probably not looking forward to his return either. And the way to get ready for his return, in some sense, is to start walking close with him now, and that means to repent from those things that are in the way of the walk. Whatever it might be. Love of material things, lust, thinking that our happiness or our joy is going to come from some success or some experience or whatnot. All these things that can kind of get in the way of really living a life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because we want to welcome him as our King. And so the word for the season, at least this part of the season, is not simply the good news that he's coming, that's wonderful news, but to repent so that we're at a good place to receive his coming. Now go ahead and turn with me real quick to the passage that Mackenzie read in 2 Peter chapter 3. If it weren't for Advent season, we might never know there was a 2 Peter. But 2 Peter chapter 3. And just want to read first couple of verses beginning at verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, that promise of coming back, as some understand slowness. No, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. When the day comes, it comes like a thief. No one's expecting it. And because it's coming like a thief, and because the Lord is patient, sometimes we act like he's not coming. But no, he's coming. He's not slow in keeping his promise. He's patient. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. His desire is that everyone would come to repentance. You know, it might even be that the thing that we need to repent about is not wanting everyone to come to repentance. That sometimes we get so frustrated with people and the challenge that they present us that we wish that God would just hurry up and come and wrap the whole thing up. And so what if some people are left out on the outside? They had their chance, that we're tired of dealing with them. But you heard it, right? The Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. The Lord is slow in coming. Not because he's slow, not because he's not faithful, but he's slow in coming because he's patient. Patient with us and patient with everyone that we're impatient with. And maybe that's what we have to repent from. So I don't know. But just thinking about these texts today in the Word. And maybe today, you may need to hear the word comfort. That your punishment is complete. That your time of judgment, God has said, sentence served. Warfare ended. That there's reconciliation. And it's about accepting that reconciliation today. Accepting that news of forgiveness. That coming and receiving that promise of forgiveness, that reality of forgiveness. Maybe that's the word you need today, is comfort, that your service is complete. Maybe the word you need to hear today is that it's time to start building that highway through the wilderness, that it's time to start repenting, it's time to start surrendering, it's time to start changing. And the good news is that God doesn't leave us to ourselves to change ourselves, that he promises to help us change, that all we have to do is ask. And so part of repentance is getting past the place of thinking that we change ourselves and saying, okay, Lord, I got this high place attitude and I can't seem to get over it. Help me to change. That I got these crooked ways, God, where I just seem like I have no integrity, and I've tried to change myself and I keep the same crookedness. God, grant me your spirit. I surrender it. Help me to change. Whatever it might be, that maybe the news you need to hear today is that it's time to start building that highway. And so ask God to help you. And maybe the word that you need to hear today is that God is patient, not just with you, but with the one that you're impatient with. God, help me. Help me to be patient with them. Because as you have been patient with me, I know you're patient with them. God, give me your patience and your desire that none would repent. or sorry, that none would perish, that all would repent. Whatever the word is for you today, I invite you to take a moment and pray that word. And then I'm going to come and we're gonna serve communion, receive communion. Ian, if you guys would come and lead us in 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. And as they sing, I invite you to come repentantly, asking for Jesus to make changes in you and to help you make changes. We celebrate this meal in anticipation of his coming. And we are trusting that he will give us everything necessary to be ready for his coming. So take a moment in prayer, and then I'll come forward and I'll invite you to stand and we'll receive communion together.